Well, forgive me this morning as I'm a bit under the weather. So when I do not shake your hand today, I'll fist pump you. But I won't shake your hand today, and it's not because I'm being rude, but I don't want to get you to have my cold that I have. So please forgive me my voice. And well, this morning, we're considering once more the nature of the church. And this has been a continuation or spinoff, if you will, from the last bit of our study of Ezekiel, where we considered the church as the temple, and then have taken a few weeks to consider the church as the body, and today, briefly, considering the church as the bride, and in so doing, pulling together these three wonderful metaphors of the church, for that's what they are. They're metaphors, but that doesn't mean they're not true. Metaphors are deeply true. The church is the temple of the Spirit. And the church is the body of Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. And yet it's important in all these things that we recognize what about the church is caught up in the image of temple and in the image of body and in the image of bride. All three of those metaphors are caught up in our text today. We heard in Revelation 21, which is the second time we've read that over the past recent period of time. We looked at it when we considered Ezekiel also. That chapter about the bride, and you hear in that where John is taken up at the end of his grand vision in Revelation, and the Lord said, or the angel, excuse me, says to him, "Come, I will show you the bride." But when John is taken on that high mountain to see the bride that he sees is a temple city. Remember that perfect cube tying this city into an image of the Holy of Holies. That's why in the grand vision of the city, there is no temple. For God and the Lamb are its temple. This is the temple. The whole thing is the temple. And yet it's the bride at the same time. The bride is the temple and the temple is the city. So we've seen temple and bride caught up there. And in our text this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 5, a familiar text to us because the book of Ephesians is so familiar. Also because it's that text in which Paul most clearly teaches on the institution of marriage. It's one that I think is familiar to most of us. But in the reading of it, and we're not considering human marriage today, I will not have much to say to you as wives or to you as husbands, except as we receive it indirectly. But rather, we're going to do the reverse today. We want to think about the text as Paul gives it to husbands and wives and allow the reflection of our marriages to teach us about the reality, which is Christ as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. But you will also hear in our text how the image of body is pulled in. So in Revelation 21, we have bride and temple being united together. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have bride and body, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ being brought together into one. Let me go ahead and read the text, again, a familiar one, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and then let us consider this image of the bride, the church's bride. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Indeed, we get this chapter, this section on marriage. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is challenging us, and really, in a revolutionary way, he is speaking to our human institutions and to our human relationships. There's things here that in some ways you cannot appreciate in our day and age, but in Paul's you would have. The fact that Paul addresses women, for example, directly, and tells them that as independent beings from their husbands, they are to submit to their husbands. Now, he doesn't give all the direction to the husbands and the wives need to fall in line. He addresses the women in and of themselves. And this would have been even a radical thing in his own day. And a way, by the way, in which Paul was honoring women in his time. But also bondservants and masters. The fact that we know he'll go on to speak directly to bondservants, to slaves, and encouraging them on how they are to behave. In so doing, he was honoring these people. But nonetheless, Paul here gives this word on the institution of marriage. And in so doing, what Paul is doing is he's setting up the union of Christ and his bride and allowing that to be reflected in the human institution of marriage. Right? And it's very important that we think of our marriages this way. Right? Our marriages, human marriage, is a reflection of, and if you will, an enacted parable, a living example or picture of the true reality, the much greater reality, as he says here, the great mystery that is this marital covenantal union between Christ and his church. The marriage between Christ and his church is the reality to which the human institution of marriage is pointing. Right? It's not the other way around. It is not God looking for a helpful metaphor, saying, how can I make clear to you what I mean about my love for my church, my care for my church? Aha, marriage would be good. No. The other way around, from the very beginning, God establishes marriage to be a picture worked out through history, pointing forward to the reality that we will see manifested in Christ. And hence, that's why he calls it a profound and great mystery. The biblical language of mystery is something that was not clear for a time, but that has then become clear. Throughout Ephesians, in fact, Paul will talk about the mystery, that is, that the Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ, that the Gentiles would be included in the promises given to Abraham and to the people of Israel. This is a great mystery, something that was unclear. It was there, maybe in seed form, but unclear in the Old Testament, but now has become clear in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying the same thing about marriage. There was something there, it was there, but now has become clear what it was all about. And in some sense, we get this in Paul's quote of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, remember, at the very foundations, the very beginnings of marriage, God creates Adam. It's good, right? Everything God creates is good. And then God declares something not good. In fact, as we've addressed in our Christ in the Old Testament walkthrough in Sunday school, it's amazing. This is the first thing that God says is not good, and it's before the fall. Right? Something's not good here. And what's not good is that man is alone. Which raises the question, why would God create something not good? God is sovereign. It's not as if he created it and thought it would be good and then realized, boy, Adam doesn't have a helpmate to fulfill the very task I've given him. I've given Adam the calling to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to rule over it. But alas, this is not good. He needs a helpmate. I've got to come up with a solution. Clearly, God intentionally created it not good. He created a situation that was wanting and lacking. And I assume the only explanation for this is to draw our attention to it. To say to us, do you see how this is not good? It's important that we have community. It's important that we work together. It's important that man have woman. In this way, we will manifest the triune image of God. that we have been created in. So God creates Adam alone, but this is not good. He can't fulfill his task. He needs a helpmate. He brings all the animals around. None of them are suitable as a helpmate. And so God puts Adam to sleep, opens his side, takes a rib. From that rib forms Eve. Adam wakes up to a delightful thing, a wonderful and beautiful helpmate, and he rejoices and he bursts into song. Surely, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. And there is to be a new union there, one that now relativizes even our relationship with our parents as we cleave to this one who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there we have the institution of marriage. And Adam gives the reason, why do we cleave together? Because she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We were bound to be together. But it's interesting in Ephesians 5. And one commentator pointed this out, and it was helpful to me, challenging to me, that in verse 31, as Paul comes and quotes Genesis chapter 2, he never says, as it is written. Right? He's quoting Genesis 2, but he does not do as he often does, and that is kind of introduce a reference to the Old Testament. Paul just slides into it. And he says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. Now, it's interesting, the New King James puts quotes around this now, as if Paul is merely quoting from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, or father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But I'm not so sure he's quoting. Rather, it may very well be, being that Paul does not introduce this as a quote, as it is written, I think Paul is reinterpreting. It's almost as if we could hear him say it out loud, he would be saying, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That is to say, it's not merely because woman came from the side of man. It's not because Eve was taken from Adam that we are to have this institution of marriage. But it's as if Paul is now revealing the reality of what marriage is for. Do you know why we have marriage? Because we are of his flesh and of his bones. Because the church came from the side, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reality to which the human institution of marriage points. For that reason, you all should go ahead and get married, if indeed the Lord calls. That is the reason for marriage. Marriage then subsists underneath the reality of the relation of Christ to his church. And therefore, it is good and right that we come to the institution of marriage to think about it, if in fact our human institution of marriage is here to be a reflection of, and that is the purpose for which it serves, to be a picture of the union of Christ and his church, then it's good and right that we come to consider what we are as the church in light of human marriage. We've been doing this in these three things. What does being the temple of God say to us about who we are? The indwelling, if you will, of the Spirit, the presence of God with the Spirit dwelling in us in the world. What's it mean for us to be the body, being one unit, yet many members, and therefore having different roles to play within the body? And we've spent the past several weeks considering this. Now, briefly, using the image of marriage and that of the bride of Christ, Christ is the bridegroom, what does this say about us? Now, to do this, let's take wives and husbands, but rather than using this as an exhortation to you wives and to you husbands, you wives to be and husbands to be or whatever, let's take what Paul says to wives and then draw the application back to us as the church. Because again, that is the reality. Wives in our relationships, in our human institution of marriage, are a reflection of what the church is in this relationship of Christianity and Christ to his people. So looking at wives, how are we to think about the church? Well, we get this in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We consider what we are in the church by looking at what Paul commands the wives, and we know this already. He calls wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Not as if I am the Lord, so Christina has to submit to me because I am the Lord. She needs to view me as the Lord. But she's to submit to me in service to the Lord, right? As she would to the Lord. Not to me because I am Bill Spanger, and therefore you must submit to me. But because the role that I have within the relationship is one to which she must submit. Right? Paul, we know in the book of Colossians, is going to tell bondservants to do their work unto their human masters, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. That's a hard thing for a slave to look at their master and say, I'm going to serve you faithfully because in so doing, I am serving the Lord. But also in the institution of marriage, the wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord in a godly Christian marriage. And so what does it mean for us? The church is the bride of Christ, and therefore we must submit to him. That is the reality that the human institution is pointing to. Therefore, we must submit to him. Why? Because he is our head. Now, I want to emphasize this because I've said some things over the past couple weeks, especially going back to when we were talking about the temple, that does need to be balanced. Right? We said, when considering the church as the temple, that in the temple represented Emmanuel. That is God with us. And the temple is God with us. Christ is the final temple. He is Emmanuel, but then we are the temple. And God pours out his Spirit into the church so that we are his temple. And therefore, in some sense, I said, the church is Emmanuel, not because we are God, but because we are the temple. We bear witness to. We bring the presence of Christ into the world. Now that's like on the razor's edge of blasphemy. Right? It's a dangerous thing to stand in this pulpit. To say that the church is in some sense Emmanuel can easily be misunderstood, right? What is the union between Christ and his people? It's an intimate union, to be sure, but it's one that does require us to understand a distinction. While we may be the presence of Christ because we bear his Spirit and we are the temple. While there is such a close union between Christ and his people so that the Lord can say to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? The church as the body of Christ is such a tight union that the Lord can say, why are you persecuting me? These are all things we've spoken about in the past couple weeks. So tight is this union that the church is identified with Christ, that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Not to do these good things to the least of these, my brethren, is not to do them to Christ. That's how tight the union is. And yet there's distinction. We are not Christ. We are the bride of Christ. He is our head. And we, as the bride, must submit to him. Even the image of the body here for us, that we are the body of Christ, gets a little muddled when we have Christ being called the head. It's not just that we flow out from Christ, that we're part of it and Christ is part of it, right? He's the head and we're the body. It's just that that's doing more with the metaphor of body than we need to. We are the body of Christ in that there's an intimate union, but the fact that he is the head is more than he's just part of it. He's the head in another way. He's the head like a husband is called to be the head of his wife. A godly head, but the head of his wife. And therefore, this image, the image of bride, reminds us, as awesome as it is to think about this amazing union of spirit and temple, of body and Christ, that in all of it, we are to be humbled and to remember that we are the bride of Christ. And he is our head, and we are to submit to him in all things. And then, of course, even more. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Right? He's the head and the Savior. Here's where even the image of marriage breaks down. I am called to be Christina's head. I'm called to be the head of the family. And we'll look at a second by switching it at what headship means. But I'm called to be the head of my wife, biblically speaking. I'm called to be the head of my family, but I am not her Savior. And here the institution of marriage fails to preach all that needs to be preached about the union of Christ and his bride. And again, this image must humble us. Because again, we can get puffed up with temple and body. But bride comes back and it humbles us. We are to submit to him all things because he is our head. We submit to him in all things because he is our Savior. Apart from him, we are ruined. Go back and remember the image. This image of marriage and bride and groom is not a new one. It's not like Paul reveals something. It is developed throughout the Old Testament. And again, Ezekiel 16 is a great passage. Go back and read it today, since we went through Ezekiel. Go back and read Ezekiel 16. There's a humbling that takes place in that passage. You were nothing. I came and found you in your own blood. You were dying, left, abandoned in a field, but I set my love upon you. I rescued you. I matured you. I clothed you. The image that we're singing about in the psalm is image clearly taken from the psalm, but it's tied in with the prophets as Ezekiel makes the same point. I put fine embroidery upon you. I fed you with the best clothing. I gave you the greatest jewels. I set you on a throne. I made your name renowned among all the earth. I gave you all this amazing privilege. But don't forget, I found you when you were dying. You are helpless, and I made you into something beautiful, which then makes the following part of Ezekiel 16 so brutal. But you took the gifts I gave to you, and you used them to woo other lovers. Or take another prophet who uses the marriage theme, the prophet Hosea. Poor Hosea, whose whole ministry was an enacted parable, because Hosea had to go marry this unfaithful woman, Gomer, who turned out to be a prostitute, who gave herself to many different men, and the Lord came and said, now divorce her. And then called him to go and purchase her out of her slavery and remarry her. And in Hosea's life, this enacted parable of what God does for his bride. But there's a humbling that needs to take place in this imagery. He is our head and he is our Savior. He purchased us out of our slavery. He redeemed us out of death. He rescued us while we were finished and ruined. And in all the glory of the metaphors, we need to come back to that and be humbled. To be humbled to remember that we are his bride and we must submit to him. And in so doing, and Mark referenced it in his opening prayer, in so doing, verse 21, the verse preceding our text here today, we are called to submit to one another in the fear of God. See, in this humbling that takes place with the fact that we are the bride of Christ, and therefore to submit to him, it levels us all out. Because I'm not the bride of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, there's an equality. And therefore we are to submit to one another in this humbling and in this humiliation. Humiliation, not shaming. But just a reminder, humbling. We are to submit to one another. Tie this into the image of the body. That in the body we are one, but there are many members. Each has its own calling. Let no one think he's greater than another. Right? Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought, we're told. We are to submit to one another. This is what it means to be the bride of Christ. But then let's turn it around and think about the bridegroom in this relationship. So first we have the bride, which means for us that we are to submit, and we are to submit to the one who is our head and our Savior. But the glorious part of this text, of course, and the glorious part of the imagery of the institution is when we consider the nature of the bridegroom. And here we look to the call to husbands, which, as anyone will know who has heard Ephesians 5 preached regarding the institution of marriage, the word to wives here is short. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, as unto the Lord. For he, just as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the body. But then Paul launches into this great word of exhortation to husbands and gives them an amazing calling. The calling to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And again, I'm not here to exhort you husbands, except indirectly. It's a heavy calling that you have. Remember, in our loving of our wives, we are enacting for the world Christ's love for his church. It's a humbling thing. It's one in which maybe we need another prayer of confession right after the sermon when we consider our own marriages and how well we do this. Just like Jesus prays in John 17, we referred to this when reflecting on the body. Father, may they be one even as you and I are one. Why? So that the world might know that you sent me? It's almost as if we could take that out and apply it to our marriages. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands that the world may know how Christ loves his church. And how the church loves Christ. That's a heavy calling on our marriages. It reminds us in the grind, the daily grind of our marriages, that we are engaged in something awesome and lofty beyond just this interpersonal relationship between me and my wife. There's something grand being proclaimed that we're part of here. And husbands, unfortunately, you have the role of representing Christ. You've got the hard part. You've got the part at which the world, your neighbors, your children should look at you and see Christ. And see how Christ loves his bride. And it's an awesome thing. We've already reflected on it briefly in the fact that Christ is the head and the Savior. But here is where the Bible is so important that we need to have our calibrations made by the Scriptures. Because it's important for us to reckon with what headship means. What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? I mean, this is so, in 21st century America, this is like nails on a chalkboard. Like, are you out of your mind? Who talks like this? The husband is the head of his wife? This is so offensive in our culture that anybody would be the head of anybody else. It's just so offensive. But here's where it's so important, husbands. How you behave as heads. How you represent what biblical, Christological headship is. Because the world, like in all things, makes it toxic. The world takes a truth and then twists it. Right? This is what idolatry does. And so our ideas of headship are oppressive, tyrannical. But what does headship look like in the Bible? What does Christ's headship over his church look like? And it looks like self-giving. It's something the world just doesn't have a category for. Because rule is power. And certainly Christ is powerful. But how does he manifest the power? How does he enact the power? How does he love his bride with his authority and with his power? He dies for her. He makes her into something beautiful. Again, go back to Ezekiel 16. I found you in this condition, but I made you beautiful. I gave you all these things, these wonderful things. Now, in Ezekiel 16, it just seems so effortless. In Ezekiel 16, it's just a wealthy king who just is like throwing gifts and jewels at his wife and making her into something beautiful. And if all we had was Ezekiel 16, it would seem so easy. In Hosea, it looks a little more difficult because now he has to purchase her out of slavery. It's not until the cross that we find out the depth of the love of the head that is Jesus Christ. It's not until the cross that we find out the infinite cost for this bridegroom to love that wretched bride. It's then that we see and should be humbled by the reality of what biblical Christian headship looks like. It is Jesus Christ who purchases this wretched bride and then by the gift of his Spirit over time makes her into something beautiful. And that's what he's doing even now. We're in the process of this. Through the washing of water by the word, there's a little interpretive grid for what's happening right now. As the word of God is being preached to you, so by the power of the Spirit, you are being washed. The Lord Jesus is making you more beautiful today. And not just in this service, but throughout your life and throughout the history of the church. Jesus Christ has poured out the gift of his Spirit upon his bride to make her into something radiant. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her. Don't forget who we are. Our wives are already beautiful. But the bride that is the church is not. It's spotted. It's got a wrinkled gown, soiled. But he loved her in order that he might sanctify her. It's what I said in the assurance of pardon. Right? He didn't wait for us to be sanctified so that he could give himself to us. He gave himself to us in order to make us beautiful. Which raises the question, why? Because of who he is. He is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. That he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what the Lord is working in his church. And the way in which he does this, again, unlike Ezekiel 16, is not just so effortless, it's costly. It's by the washing of water and the word. But Jesus Christ himself is the word. How are we washed clean? You'll remember in the book of Revelation when the bride gathers all dressed in white robes and then the angel interprets it for John. They have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. How are you washed clean? How do you have such beautiful garments? They are made clean by the costly blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, it turns out that just like Adam was put to sleep, his side opened up, the rib taken forth to make the bride, even that too is a picture of the costly love of our Savior. Where does this bride come from? Where does this church come from that is the bride of Christ? Was it not because the second Adam was put to sleep? Was his side not opened with the spear that from it blood and water ushered forth? That as the great hymn Rock of Ages we sing became for us the double cure to cleanse us from sin's guilt and power? It was by the death, the putting to sleep of the second Adam, the head of his church. This is how he loved his church, that he was willing to be put down. He was willing to be put to sleep. He was willing to be crucified so that she could exist, so that she could be purified, so that she could be sanctified and then presented to him as a glorious bride. And in Revelation 21, you get the grand vision of her presentation. The bride presented as jewels and gems and pearls and precious stones, coming down as a radiant bride out of heaven, into which the God and the Lamb dwell at one with her. Brothers and sisters, this is what headship looks like. And we're to reflect it in our marriages, but it will forever only be a poor reflection. But when we have the idea of headship, it is this that we're to have in our mind. Nothing tyrannical there. And it's to this bridegroom that we submit. How joyous is our submission then as the bride of Christ? To submit to the one who had his side ripped open that we could be created. The one who died that by his blood we might be purged. The one who died to make us into this precious temple city. Brothers and sisters, let us as the body, the bride, and the temple submit to the Lord our God. For he is a gracious and glorious bridegroom and head of his church. Let's pray.